All right, we continue once we get them back in here with our study looking at the different books in the New Testament. Today we come across Colossians. And, well, that's what it looks like in the Greek. In the Greek New Testament, that says basically to those in Colossae, to the Colossians, hence the name Colossians. Colossians, you can see, it's a little confusing map, but I did like it because it's clear, except where they got it all messed up here, where they tried to focus in. But you got Colossae here, and they kind of blew it up here. And so you can see Colossae and Laodicea are very close to each other. And as you read the book of Colossians, you'll notice, I think at least twice, Paul says something about his concern for the church at Laodicea. And also, he said, when you receive this letter, make sure it gets read at the church at Laodicea. And they are to read their letter to you. Now, that tells us that there's a letter that we don't have in the New Testament that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans. And we just don't have it. And so it's I find that fascinating. But I don't know why, but it's just, there's some we know of some letter of Paul's that we simply don't have. Now, I had a professor, and he may be right on this, that felt that Luke had three... Luke followed Paul around and traveled with him. And he felt that the reason... Okay, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. Then Luke came out and wrote the book of Acts, where he traveled around and traveled with Paul. And then... the book of Acts, as you read it, kind of ends with a big question mark. Because it ends where it shouldn't end. And you know there's more coming. And some people feel this Luke wrote the book of Acts kind of as a defense to Paul. Because Paul had to go to Rome to defend himself before Nero. And so people think that's why the book of Luke ended the way it does, is because it ended as the book of Luke was actually a letter to show the Romans what had brought Paul to this point where he was on trial before Rome. And so some people think that's why the book of Luke was written. And then Lewis Foster felt that Luke had a third volume that he didn't really write, but he collected. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, he wrote the book of Acts, and then he felt like his third volume was the collection of the writings of Paul. And if that's so, that when he missed the one to Laodicea, we don't have a copy of that. But anyway, Colossians, you can see that's where the letter is addressed to the city of Colossae. Now, Colossae was written about 63 A.D., probably the very same day, or at least the very same week, as the book of Ephesians, because the two are very similar letters. If you outline the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians, you're going to find out they're very similar. Yes, they do say some different things, but when you outline it out, they're very similar. Now in Ephesians, the purpose of Ephesians really was talking about Christ's church. The big issue in Colossians are the Gnostics. Now the Gnostics felt this was a cult that grew up in the church. And the word gnosis, and you pronounce it in the Greek, you pronounce that G, gnosis, means knowledge. And the Gnostics, which is what they're taking from that Greek word, they felt there was some secret knowledge that you had to have. And only they had it. And they had this belief that everything physical... you, this chair, that Bible, Jesus, if Jesus had a body, everything physical is evil, and everything spiritual is good. It's perfect. God is spiritual. Jesus in the flesh, what they said, well, there were two things. There were two different kinds of Gnostics. The Sorrentic Gnostics, there'll be a quiz on this later, The Cerinthic Gnostics, they felt that God created something called an aeon, A-E-O-N. And it was almost as good as God, but just a little bit not as good as God. And then that aeon created another aeon. That aeon created another aeon that was just almost as good as him, but not quite. And then that aeon created it, and just went on and on and on and on and on for thousands of eons until Jesus came. So he could claim to be the Son of God, but since he was flesh, he was evil. He was sinful. Yet he could still claim to be the Son of God. By the way, there's a tradition that says that John went into a bathhouse one day and noticed Cerinthus, the founder of the Cerinthic Gnostics, in there. And John went running out. Somebody asked him what was wrong. He said he did not want to be in the room, and God struck him dead. Then there were the Docetics. Docetics believed that Jesus was just an illusion. Jesus was just a phantom. Everybody thought they just saw Jesus. That's why John starts out his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And that Word, I've taught you this before, that Word means concept. See, the Gnostics were really, they really liked that Word. The concept, there's nothing physical about it. It's just, he was, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they're going, amen, amen, that's right. Then he gets down to John 1:14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that would have blown the Gnostics out of the water. The gospel, in the letter of 1 John, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, he talks about Jesus, whom we've seen with our eyes, whom we've touched with our hands. He's dealing with the Gnostics. Who is the Antichrist, according to John? Oh, I know that word gets used a lot by the cartoon Christian people that want to talk about all this end time nonsense. But according to John in 1 John, the Antichrist is the one who says Jesus did not come in the flesh. He's talking about the Gnostics. Now, they didn't have the Gnostics. They didn't call themselves Gnostics when they existed. We call them that from a historical vantage point. So John didn't say, oh, it's the Gnostics. But it's those who said Jesus did not come in the flesh. This is a big issue in the early church. And it was just getting started about this time. And that's one of the things that Paul deals with in the letter to Colossians. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to see some of that. So anyway, that was the big issue. Now, Colossians, like I said, did I go backwards? I must have. There we go. Chapter 1, notice, now this won't cost you anything, but notice in chapter 6, it says, I'm sorry, not chapter 6, verse 6 of chapter 1, it says, as soon as I find it, I see 5. Beginning verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard, in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it. Now, the reason I bring this out is because there's so many groups, especially these end time people that are always talking about the end times, this and that, always talking about, well, it's only today that the whole world can hear the gospel because we have television, we have radio, we have satellites. And so, matter of fact, I heard, what's the guy who runs Trinity Broadcasting Network? Anyway, he said, this way with satellites, Jesus can come and the whole world can see him come. Thank goodness for satellites. What a bunch of garbage. Look, Jesus, the God who said, let there be light, and there was light from nothing, the God who took that nothing and created everything, if he wants his son to be seen by everybody in the world at the same time, they will. He doesn't need the help of satellites. But anyway, getting back to that point, Paul tells them, we also see it in Romans and some other places, that the gospel has already been preached, at the time he's writing, has already been preached to the whole world. So let's not have any of that nonsense and believe that end time stuff that these people are selling. Now, but we get into, and that's just in the greeting, because Paul was greeting them at that time and talking about them as a church. We begin with verse 9 in chapter 1. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Notice, we want you to know and understand everything you can about God, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attainment of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Wow. Well, basically, he's writing this, why? So that we would walk worthy of Jesus. Walk in a manner worthy of Jesus. Oh, wow. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the sacrifice for all mankind. Jesus was the only begotten of God. And Paul wants us to walk that way. But this isn't the only place he said something like this. Look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Walk in a manner. How do we do that? Well, we've got to be humble, we've got to be gentle, we've got to be patient, tolerance of one another. That doesn't mean tolerating unbelievers or people that come in with all kinds of screwy ideas. He's not saying we tolerate that. It's that we tolerate each other. We who are of one mind, one spirit. We are to tolerate one another. You know, we all come from different backgrounds, and there's things that you do differently than I do. My way's right, but I can tolerate your way of doing things. Why? Because I want to be Christ-like. Now, we all think our way is the better way. We all do. And all of y'all are wrong except me. But we can tolerate each other because of that. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. Paul writes, "We were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Paul's desire for us, God's desire for us, is to walk. What does it mean when he says walk? Does it mean walk this way? Or walk? Remember Monty Python and the ministry of silly walks, you know, with the leg on? Does it mean doing that? I should do that again. I don't think I can. But he means the way we live. He wants us to live out this way. Live this way. How? The way God wants you to. Walk worthy of what God wants you to. And he says in Revelation, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he's talking to the church of Sardis. "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." They've got clean clothes. Why? God doesn't see the dirt. Why? Because they've entered into the covenant with Jesus. So their garments, representing them, their garments are white. Why? For they are worthy. "He who overcomes," that's Jesus, "will thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." We are to walk in a manner worthy of God. Look at what he writes here again in Colossians. He says, so that, verse 10, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." How do we do that? To please him in all respects, bearing fruit. That means seeing the results that he wants out of our life. If he wants us to tame our tongue, let's make sure we speak, as Peter puts it, the very oracles of God. If he wants us to clean up our mind, then let's make sure we're only putting in the things into our mind that ought to be there. Old computer phrases, you know, garbage in, garbage out. That's the way your brain works. put garbage into it, that's what you're going to get out. It's like these guys that think they can watch pornography. Oh, and it enhances my marriage. No, it doesn't. It destroys your marriage. It destroys your relationship. You put garbage into your head, that's what's going to come out of your life. Come out of your life. He says, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. That means we keep learning and learning and learning about who He is. Some of you have told me you've been reading the books of the New Testament as we go along. That's great. That's kind of what we're after here. Make sure you mark it down on our sheet so it can be an encouragement to everybody. That you can say, oh, well, Scott's the only one, or Scott and Shelley are the only ones who are actually doing this. No. I know a couple of you are. At least a couple of you are. Get it marked on there. Be an encouragement to others. Let them see what you're doing. But that's how we're to walk. And Paul's desire is that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. How important is Jesus to you? That's a big question in Colossians. Look at these verses 15 through 20. This is how important Jesus is. Jesus says He is the image of the invisible God. Now think about that. God who's invisible. What's He look like? He looks like Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. How is Jesus firstborn? Now the Jehovah's Witness say He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the first thing that God created. No, that's wrong. What does it mean, the firstborn? Here's where our English kind of hampers, our translations hamper our understanding. What He means by this is He's the firstborn. In other words, He's the most important thing of all creation. Out of everything that is, Jesus is the most important. That's what He means by that. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, but things we can see, the things we can't. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure. In other words, God, this is what He wanted to do, for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Catch that? He's talking about all the fullness of God's divinity. Everything that makes God, God, God wanted that in Jesus. And through Him, to reconcile all things to Himself. He did that on the cross. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. When we sin, we become an instant enemy of God. And the only thing we have to look forward to is the wrath of God. And that's an eternity in hell. That's the judgment of God. But He says, through Christ, who had the fullness of deity in Him, He died on a cross, and He says He made peace with us. He reconciled us. That means God, no longer does God see us as sinners. It's like that verse in Revelation we just read. Instead of the dirty garments that we have on, God sees us dressed in white, in purity, just like Jesus. When God, listen, let me tell you this. There's not going to be one person in heaven that is not as absolutely righteous and sinless as God, as Jesus is. That in heaven, if you're not like Jesus, you're not going to make it. And there's not going to be anybody that's not like Jesus. And you've got to be perfect, sinless, to be like Jesus. But because what Jesus did on the cross, we know we're not that way. In reality, God knows we're not that way. But because of what Jesus did, when we enter into that covenant with Jesus, when we say, Jesus, I'm going to follow You, I'm going to be in You, I'm going to submit to You, when we enter into that covenant, God no longer sees you in the dirty garments. You've been cleansed. And even though you may be that filthy sinner you've always been, God chooses to see you just like you would Jesus, his only begotten. Now, I don't know what more you want out of God, but that's what we've got. And then that just brings us to the next question. How important are you to God? Look at verses 21 through 23 in chapter 1. He says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and that means immovable, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. That's how important you are to God. That God made sure that Jesus came down and he did all this stuff. Why? To reconcile you, to make you good, to make you able to stand in his presence. Wow. And also, let me phrase this to you, also to make him able to stand in your presence. God can't tolerate sin. He can't be in the presence of sin. That means in the condition that we are before Christ, we can't stand before God. There's nothing we can do before God. We're sinners. He can't tolerate us. No. But when we were reconciled because of what Jesus did on the cross, he not only can stand us, he begs us to come to him, cling to him. All this is because he loves you. That's how important you are to God. Now the second chapter, this second chapter is so theological, so doctrinal. It's one of my favorite chapters. Colossians chapter 2. Let's believe me, this was hard. Just picking out a little bit here to talk about. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. He tells the people at Colossae, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, I'll tell you, all this stuff exists. The elementary principles of men and the world. People all the time, they'll tell you, I hear Oprah Winfrey, I used to anyway, when I'd see her on TV, she would talk about having a deep spiritual relationship. And what she meant by spirit, I have no idea. It wasn't Christianity or anything. People are calling all kinds of things spiritual. And people can have their own philosophies and their own thoughts and stuff like that, but they're not of God. And that's all it can. I had a lady in here earlier this week that was talking to her, and she tried to hit me with the old thing. Well, don't you know, there's all kinds of varieties of people with different tastes, and that's why we have so many different churches, to try and fit the likes and dislikes of everybody. I said, no, it doesn't work that way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That means we do things his way, and he told us what his way is. And if we don't do it his way, we're like those people in Matthew chapter 7, when it says, some come to Jesus on that day, talking about the day of judgment, said, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out many demons. And then, you know, they did all these great things in the name of the Lord. And Jesus says, get away from me, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity. That is, you people who do sin. People can come up with their philosophies, with their ideas. They may think they're good, but Jesus said, no, there's one way. And Paul here is saying, look, don't fall for all these other ways. We looked in the book of Galatians just 2 weeks ago. Remember in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, I'm amazed that you are so soon falling for all these things that are not the gospel, which isn't really the gospel. He says, if anyone comes to you preaching a different gospel than what you heard from me, he's to be accursed. He says, even if me or an angel comes from heaven and preaches to you something different than what you heard, he is accursed. That word is anathema. It means God hates him, is what that means. So Paul says, I don't want you falling for this stuff. See to it that no one takes you captive through all this stuff. Then he says, verse 9, for in him, see, this is an attack against the Gnostics who said Jesus was just an illusion or that Jesus was the son of an eon. He says, for in him, talking about Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That means everything that makes God God was in Jesus, in his body. Jesus wasn't some figment of their imagination. Jesus wasn't some son of an eon that was just, you know, little by little, just a little less than God each time. No, everything that made God God was in Jesus, in bodily form. And in him, you have been made complete. And he is head over all rule and authority. I don't care what you think rules the world or what authorities there are out there in the world. Jesus rules everything. When he ascended to heaven in Matthew at the Great Commission, he ascends up into heaven and he said, all authority has been given me both in heaven and on earth. Jesus rules and he does it right now. It says, in him you are also circumcised. Now see, that was the sign of that you were a covenant people under the old covenant. It was circumcision. And I'm not going to go into detail what that is right now. We can talk about that privately maybe. But it was a sign that you were a covenant people. And if somebody wanted, a lot of people don't realize this, if somebody wanted to convert to Judaism, they could, but if you're a male, you're going to be circumcised. 30 years old or so, that's not as appealing a thought as it might be when you're 8 days when it was supposed to happen. But, I mean, if you're going to do that, it's a real commitment. You're converting over to Judaism. So that's one of the things you would do, because it was a sign that you were a covenant people. And so Paul says, in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, this isn't a physical and earthly circumcision. See, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. No longer are you to live according to your flesh. That's been cut off through Christ. If you're going to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, you cut off the flesh so that it's not going to control what you do. Having been, this is how it happened. How were you circumcised in Christ? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism is that point in time when we become a covenant people. It's when God, not because of some act made in the flesh, but because we choose to submit to the will of God. We know what precedes baptism, belief, repentance, confession, all that. And then we're baptized into Christ, and we become a covenant people. And just like in the Old Testament, where they chose circumcision as a means of, as a sign of the covenant, baptism is that point in time God sees us where we become a covenant people. We become his people who follow after him. And he says, and by the way, people like to accuse different denominations and stuff like to accuse us of teaching water regeneration. That is, we're saved by the water. Just by being dunked underwater, we're saved that way. And that's not what we teach at all. They say, well, you teach salvation is by works. You've got to do this and that like we earn it. And I say, no, we do teach. And they say, well, baptism is a work. And that's how they mean it. It's something we do to earn our salvation. But I want to tell you, baptism is a work. But not the way they mean it. But look at what he says. He says, that. That's verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. You see, it is a work, but it's a work that God does, not us. That's not, matter of fact, baptism is, we don't baptize ourselves. It's not a work I'm doing. We submit ourselves to somebody else who's going to immerse us underwater. What if we have nobody? What if we just immerse ourselves? Well, then, as we fall backwards, we're going to have trouble getting back up, probably. It's not a work that we do. We're submitting to somebody else, and they bury us in the water, and they raise us up. They resurrect us up out of that water. Now, where did I leave off here? When you were dead in your, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. This is what happens at our baptism. He made us alive. We were dead in our sin. Jesus made us alive at our baptism, together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He's saying the same thing Peter did in Acts 2:38. That when we're buried with Christ in baptism, it's for the forgiveness of sins. He's saying, forgiven all your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, all these laws and things that went against God, where we offended God, Jesus canceled them out. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he did, well, he goes into some other things, but that's, we'll stop there. Because if not, I'm going to be here all day. That's what Jesus did on the cross. And we enter into that covenant. We spent a good bit of time on this morning. But I want you to pay attention to this. I really do. This is important stuff. Again, we spoke about this at Bible school, so you guys that were here in Bible school, I apologize for the redundancy, but before time began, there was a covenant made. We could call it a deal that was made between the Father and the Son. The Father wanted to create creation, but he knew mankind would sin. Given the choice to sin, he's going to. God knows that. So a deal had to be made. It's not really a deal, but a covenant was made between the Father and the Son. Jesus, the covenant was, God wanted to create, have a creation that would choose to love him and be with him for all eternity. That's what he wanted. Ephesians 1 talks about God's inheritance. That's us. He wanted sons. We've talked about this before. And so the covenant was, Jesus, you die for them. Because the only thing I can do is wipe them out. I can kill them. If I created more, if I give them freedom of will, they're just going to choose to sin again. So you go and you die for them. And if they will then follow you, because you've already died for them, you've paid their penalty, you've paid the cost for their sin. If they will follow you, I will treat them just like I do you. I will see them just as I do you, my only begotten. So God created the universe, created Adam and Eve. We know what happened. Eve was deceived in eating the fruit. Adam gave it to her husband Adam. Adam chose Eve over God. Sin entered into the universe. Everything got turned upside down. Where sin rules right now. And Jesus came and he died. And we know what the terms are. We know how to enter into this covenant. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Believe him. Repent. That is, quit living your life your way. Live the life God wants you to. Walk in a manner worthy. Confess Jesus as Lord. And be baptized That baptism, that's the doorway into the covenant. That's what enters you into that covenant. And so as you enter into that covenant, you're saved. Saved from the death that was supposed to be yours because you sinned. You're saved because you can now spend eternity in the presence of God. You can be the inheritance that God wanted to have. You're saved. And so when we talk about the covenant that Jesus did and having that spiritual circumcision, that spiritual mark placed on us, we become gods. That's the covenant we're talking about. And I just want you to know, going back to a little bit earlier, what does God think of you? He loves you so much. I mean, this was designed, this was done before you, before anything ever existed. Imagine having children when you could plan and prepare for every little thing that they would ever need in their life. Wouldn't you do that? That's what God did. He even took care of dying for you. Wow. That's the covenant that we have with Jesus. That's the covenant we are to be in. And we are to live our lives. We're to walk in a manner. When Paul says walk in a manner worthy of your calling, see, we've been called into that covenant. God says come. And we came. And now we've got to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Now we get into chapter 3, and this is just, I just love this phrase. Beginning in verse 1, he says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, okay, you've entered into this covenant, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. So many times we get so involved in the gutter of this world. We get so caught up in the things going on and things I hear, and I've heard this out of Christian mouths. Well, I'm going to get so-and-so because they did this and they did that. I'm going to make sure they get what's coming to them. I want to tell you, you got that attitude? That's the attitude God will have toward you. Period. I'll get to Matthew 7, but he deals with that. If you can't forgive somebody, and that means everything, God can't forgive you. He's not going to do something you're not willing to do. He's called us to forgive others. And I'll tell you, there's some people that... Let's say it's harder for some people to forgive some people than it is for some others. Jesus said, no, everybody. Because that's who Jesus died for. If we can't forgive everybody, that doesn't mean we forget what happened. But we need to forgive them so that we can treat them in love. And do what Paul said in Philippians last week. Treat everybody as though they were better than ourselves. It's hard. It's really hard. But he goes on. He says, see at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And look at what Paul says. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I ask the question, who is your life? Paul says, when Christ, who is our life. That's what Paul meant. I live for Christ. And he's telling the church at Colossae, you should be living for Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed. That's when he comes back. Then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Okay, this stuff we call flesh. It's to be dead to immorality. If things are immoral, stay away from it. You ever seen it? You ever been walking down the sidewalk and you come across a dead animal? It's just rotten and it's nasty and there's maggots all over it. And it smells and just about as nasty as you can think. That's dead. You don't walk up to that and go play with it, do you? I hope not. Jeremy might, but that's not what you do. Paul says, immorality, You don't go,
I wonder.
There's, I'll just throw this in too. There's just people I see every once in a while on Facebook. There's these things you get, it'll have like a, not a dirty picture, but a suggestive picture. And then it'll come off and say, see this on video. Well, it's dirty and guys have no business going to look at it. And if you click on it, all of a sudden it shoots out on your Facebook, shoots out to everybody on your friends list that, hey, John saw this, and it comes off as if you're saying, you need to see this. All it does is let everybody know what you've been looking at. Whether you should have been, whether it's actually dirty or not, the fact you went to it shows that you had an interest in going there. Or to treat that as that dead animal on the street, you know, on the sidewalk. Avoid it. Stay away from it. He said immorality. He said we're to be dead to that. Impurity. Passion. It doesn't mean being passionate with your wife, not in a romantic sense, but having a passion toward things that lead away from God. Evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Here's what we're to put aside. Anger, wrath, malice, that's when you do harm to others. Slander, bad talking people. Abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie with one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and to put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it, in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all in all. We're to live and make Christ everything we are in our life. We're to be dead to all these other things. So, who is your life? And I asked Paul was assuming they knew. Christ is to be your life. He says, Christ who is our life. He says in other places, he talks about the love of Christ compels me. His love for Jesus made him do the things that he did. That's the way we're to live our life. Well, chapter 4, how do we live till Jesus comes back? Look, begin in verse 2. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. We should be a praying people. I don't pray enough. I pray numerous times every day, but I don't pray enough. I don't talk to God enough. How about you? We need to be a praying people. I know some people that think prayer will do everything. Not so. And prayer is not always the right thing to do. In Joshua chapter 7, Joshua couldn't figure out why Israel had been destroyed by this little podunk little country called Ai. And in Joshua chapter 7, Joshua gets down and he begins praying. You know what God says? Get up! It wasn't time for praying, it was time for action. And listen, if God has said something in His Word that you're to do, you don't need to pray about whether you need to do it or not. If He's already said to do it, do it. Now, okay, I'm getting off the subject. But He says, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it, with thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, that is, non-Christians, people that aren't Christians. You know, be wise around them. There's things I can talk about amongst you that if I go out to a world of unbelievers, I can't really talk about, because they're not going to let me. They're going to think I'm silly or something like that. I can talk to them, but I can't talk to them the same way I can you. So he says, be wise how we talk to, how we conduct ourselves around outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. That's how we should live. Devoting ourselves to that spiritual life, living that life God wants us to, praying, behaving ourselves, acting like a person who's in a covenant relationship with God. Now, after looking at all four chapters, we got to ask the question like we have every week, so what? So what? Well, he tells us we're to walk worthy of Jesus. That's a big call. Walk worthy of Jesus. When you live your throughout the week, place where you work, you do grocery shopping, place you buy your gas, place you go for, I don't know, ladies get your nails done. What's that? Wherever you go, when people see, do they see Jesus? I ask the question, do they see Jesus? And if not, why not? Walk worthy of Jesus. Secondly, we see in this, we live through his covenant. We're to be a covenant people. Jesus should be the focus of our life, not just a thought we have on Sunday. When we leave here, that's when our ministry really begins. We meet together corporately as a body to be edified, to study his word together, to encourage one another, you know, things like that. When we go out, that's where our Christianity really begins. It's easy to be a Christian in here. We can talk about things, we can laugh and joke and all kinds of stuff. It's easy to be a Christian in here. It's different when you go outside and somebody confronts you. Like confronted me a week or so ago and said, God is for morons. I said, yeah, he is. I didn't say it, but I'm thinking, and he really likes you. But that's not, I didn't say that because of what we've talked about. But, look, Jesus should not just be when we sit around here. Jesus is with us 24/7. And we have things to do as a Christian. We do. We've talked about it in Bible school. We've talked about it in a few sermons, but you know, this life on earth, this is nothing. James calls it a vapor. We're here, then we're gone. And when you compare what we go through here throughout all eternity, I'll tell you, some of the things we really, really, really love here that we know isn't really all that, probably shouldn't, but we do. When we get in the presence of God and we see his holiness and his purity, we're going to feel so ashamed. Yeah, he may forgive us for different things. But some of the things we view as important and things here, when we're actually in the presence of God, wow, it's going to be nothing. So we need to do what we need to do as Christians, taking the long view, looking ahead past this world. I don't mean commit suicide so you can enter into the next world. But we need to keep our eternity. We need to keep the fact that we're going to be in the presence of God always on our minds. So what? Well, let each of us do what Paul told Archippus. Now this is 4:17. This is right at the end of the letter. He says to the church at Colossae in verse 17, he says, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. God has given, not just Archippus, but God has given all of us a ministry. There are people you can reach for Christ I will never have any opportunity for. They wouldn't listen to me. They'd take one look at this face, or they might see the orange and blue. Yeah, and they might, I ain't going to, yeah.
They'll know you're wrong.
What's that? Yeah. They may have that misconception. But, there's people you may know. There's people you do know that I will never, ever be able to contact. Like I said, when we walk out that door, that's where our ministry begins. I don't know what that particular ministry is, but I do know all of us as Christians have the ministry to go out and tell others about Jesus. That's when it begins, is when we leave here, not coming. Now, there's a sign a lot of churches have on the door as you exit. The sign says, if you're not a missionary, you're a mission field. In other words, if you're not someone going out telling others about Christ, then you're somebody needs to come tell you about Christ. If we're not fulfilling our ministry, then we need somebody to encourage us to get that. So what? Well, we need to be like God's people. We need to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus. Let's pray.